The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you that you've given us instruction in your word that is relevant to issues that we're working on today. We ask that we may grow in understanding who you are, what you are doing, what we may hope and expect from you. Teach us how to be servants of yours who are faithful to your word in the area of our reckoning with the state and with our role in the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I hope most of you have the outline that's provided in your packet of materials that, about church and state in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to be following that outline, but obviously filling it out in our discussion this afternoon. So without further ado, Roman numeral 1 concerns the importance of the book of Revelation for the church-state issue in general. I've got 5 subpoints under that. A, that the Bible provides us with the decisive normative direction in all areas of life, including this one. Now, I don't know who all is attending this conference, but I assume that for most of you at least, you're acquainted with the basis for that kind of assertion. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you believe that it's especially designed for us as sinners to open our eyes to what God has made and what God is doing and giving us instruction and also in life. Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless who walk in the law of the Lord. You want to be blameless, you want to be do everything right, then walk in the law of the Lord. And that law, then I'm seeing that as a focus, of course, on the Mosaic law at the time that it was written, but by implication, the entire instruction of the Bible. B, then, where in the Bible do we find teaching on church and state in its most concentrated form? The answer is not easy to find. And that's part of the frustration here. The one way of going at it is to say, capital C, in the Old Testament, there is material, at least with regard to matters of what look like today, civic justice, of what to do in cases of theft, what to do in cases of murder, what to do about the poor in the land, various kinds of things there. And there is much relevant wisdom in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law in particular, in the prophets as well, as they criticize some of the abuses of their own times. On the other hand, the issue gets tangled up because of the unique position of Israel as a holy nation. Now, a distinction, I believe, can still be drawn between the people who belong to the covenant community, the people who were circumcised, as opposed to the people who were living in the land, because there were some sojourners, there were some foreigners living in the land who would have come under the law in something approximating what we now make by analogy to our laws of the state. So a distinction is possible, and yet the two are very woven together there in a way that creates enormous debates if you followed some of the discussions, for instance, of theonomy. And I have my own opinions on that. If you want to pursue that in my book, The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses, where I go into some of these matters, I think that there is a great deal there. And perhaps we deserve to have another seminar on the law of Moses and its relevance to church-state issues. But in my opinion, the hermeneutical issues are difficult because of this unique status of Israel, and trying to separate out what is a general principle from what is a unique application of the principle to a unique situation in the whole of history. So I'm going to leave that to one side, even though it's important. D, in the New Testament, there are some passages in the Gospels, the famous one about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God, belongs to God. The response of Jesus, of course, to those who arrested him, his reply to Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world," and various scattered statements, but no one overall synthetic approach is offered. There's a passage in Romans 13, quite well known, in 1 Peter 2. But I think we must recognize that most of the New Testament is heavily involved with other issues, other foci, including foci of personal ethics, particularly in the epistles, get instructions to parents and children, slaves and masters, and many instructions, of course, applicable to anyone in any situation of life, but not a great deal directed to governors or magistrates, because there weren't many in the Christian church, for one thing, and perhaps there were very few here and there, but even then it would have been more appropriate for the apostles to have talked with them one-on-one, and we don't have that kind of material. The book of Revelation is then just about unique. Alone among the New Testament books has an extended discussion of social institutions. And we'll attempt to validate this a little more, but the figure of the beast that rises from the sea in Revelation 13, is closely associated with the state and with state persecution of Christians. The church appears in a variety of symbolic forms. Not everybody agrees here, but the 144,000, great multitude in Revelation 7, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet, Revelation 12, the bride of Christ in Revelation 19, a variety of expressions. And there is even a false church in the form of Babylon, the prostitute. Okay, now, so that's to say then that the book of Revelation has some unique advantages in helping us to be instructed by the Lord in this area. On the other hand, there are some disadvantages, and that's number two, the interpretation of Revelation. A, the appropriation of the teaching of the book of Revelation on these matters is hindered by interpretive difficulties and interpretive disputes. And I won't elaborate very much on that. But let me, under B, go into a brief consideration of four schools of interpretation which have been adopted in the course of commentaries and other meditations on the book of Revelation. Rather diverse approaches, and of course this is going to influence how do you deal with this material, which is somewhat symbolical in form, and how do you apply it to our 20th century setting, or settings, I should say, because there are a variety of circumstances in the 20th century. Well, the first approach, called the preterist approach, I like to call it the Roman Empire view because it's more descriptive, is to say that the bulk of the book of Revelation, it's of course prophecy, it claims to be prophecy. The issue of between these four schools, by the way, is when. When is the bulk of the fulfillments? And that in turn is bound up with a how question. All right, because depending on the answer to the when question, there'll be very different ways of treating what sort of fulfillment is in view. Okay, so the first view then is that the bulk of the book of Revelation as prophecy is fulfilled in the Roman Empire, in the downfall of the Roman Empire, perhaps in the fall of Jerusalem as well. And your approach, if we may take the example of the beast. It said the beast was associated with state persecution. The beast, on this view, is typically identified with the Roman Empire in its role of persecuting Christians. Christians being required to give a pinch of incense in worship of the emperor, and of course they've refused. So that was the issue then in the Roman Empire. Sometimes, however, the beast has been identified with demonic forces behind the fall of Jerusalem. That's a rather uncommon view, but it does exist. And that puts a rather different spin on it, because it's no longer, it's all the issue of the church rather than church and state, okay? But I stick with what I think is a majority view, that it's the Roman Empire is pictured with the beast. And then there is a so-called futurist view. The terms in parenthesis, for those of you who are less familiar with this, terms in parenthesis are the conventional labels. The terms I have adopted are not in parenthesis, but they are, I think, a little more vividly descriptive of what is in view. The final crisis view says the bulk of fulfillments come just before the second coming. This view, of course, is popular among dispensationalists and many premillennialists, widespread in the United States, but has not always been widespread in the course of past centuries of church history. What is the beast? On this view, the beast is the final antichrist, typically thought of to be a single human individual. You know, all the people say, well, Gorbachev was the antichrist, or Napoleon. They've done this all over the place. Napoleon, Mussolini, any of these figures, there's somebody that says this person is the antichrist. But the point is that it's the future. All right, just before the second coming, then this figure will arise, and virtually the whole world will go after him. He'll promise peace and blessing and so on, but it'll all be a lie. Then there is the so-called historicist view, which I prefer to call the church history view, that says that the fulfillment is spread out. The early chapters, beginning about chapter 6, concern the Roman Empire. And the middle chapters, by the time you get to chapter 13, you're dealing with the Reformation. And the end chapters, you're dealing just before the Second Coming. It's interesting, people with this view always put themselves right next to the Second Coming, which makes you a little bit suspicious there. But anyway, that's the approach. Now, what is the beast on this reckoning? In the Reformation, this view was fairly popular, and the beast was identified with the Roman papacy by Protestants. Now, the Roman Catholics sometimes identified with Luther, did things in reverse, but basically, that's that view. Then there is what's often usually called the idealist view, and that can take different forms, but I think the best form of it probably is what I call the repeated pattern view. That is, that there could be multiple embodiments of these symbols. The symbols are symbols which express general principle then, but are then capable of multiple embodiments. What is the beast? Then the beast represents state persecution of Christians whenever and wherever that may occur in the course of the entirety of the church history from first century up to the second coming. Which of these views is the right one? Well, I teach a course on Revelation. We spend a long time on these. I think all of these have something to be said in their favor. The church history view, I think, is the least appealing, the least plausible. It requires a lot of stretching of the symbols to make them fit one-to-one with the events of church history. But this view has the advantage that it takes seriously the original first century context, and the seven churches of Asia are the original audience that the book is addressing. This one has the advantage that it takes seriously the fact that the second coming has a really prominent part in the hopes and the forward-looking character of the book of Revelation. This one has the advantage that it takes seriously the aim of the book of Revelation to be canon and to nourish the church of all ages. In a sense, it doesn't matter very much for our purposes which view is true. Now, I'm probably closest to this view, but with a good deal of sympathy for the other two that I've mentioned. The reason why it doesn't matter very much is, even if you take this view and you believe 2 Timothy 3:16 that the scripture is not only inspired but profitable, you believe there must be some lessons for us, that the profitability of the book didn't end with the fall of the Roman Empire. So there are still general principles. You see, when you're talking general principles, you back into something like that view. And similarly, with the second coming view, I think a good deal of modern commentaries who take that view are also disposed to admit, yes, there was a foreshadowing of these things in the Roman Empire. But if you say that, you see, you're already saying it's a repeated pattern. It's at least two repetitions, one in the Roman Empire and one just prior to the second coming. But even if you think the major fulfillment is again in the second coming brings to a climax that conflict between God and his saints and Satan on the other side with his agents, that conflict which has been an age-long conflict. It comes then to a climax just before the second coming and in the second coming, but of course the general principles will still be visible at other times. Now that means also, I think, that if you adopt that view, you don't have to decide whether second coming is very near. Right? Maybe, may not be. And Jesus himself says it's not safe to start those kinds of calculations. But you must watch, you must be ready, which means, I think, among other things, that we take seriously the fact that there are lessons to be learned. Now, how do you learn those lessons? In effect, what I'm going to do then is to stay closest to this, but to say, in effect, that the other views lead there if you take seriously the fact that they embody general principle, and that even if there is one instance which is the primary embodiment of that principle, that there are also others. Okay? So that's D, in effect, or C and D together on number two. All fulfillments embody and illustrate more general principles, and the idealist view is useful for perceiving applications to the present situation. Why? Because we're dealing then with general principles. Three, interpreting the symbolic personages. Now here we get down to some of the detail, and things get challenging because it is there is symbolism in the book, but not as bad as you might suppose. Consider first, A, the beast. What does that represent? The beast in Revelation 13, we haven't got time to look at the details. The beast there is a composite of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. More monstrous than any because it's gotten these disparate elements from four different beasts. The beasts in Daniel 7, the standard interpretation, which I agree with, is that they represent four successive kingdoms: Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Grecian Empire, Roman Empire. All four represented in their godlessness, in their persecuting capacity. Now in Revelation, what we've got then is the Roman Empire in the first instance as the immediate manifestation of this principle, but it's obviously a principle of state persecution and of state aggrandizement of a kind of almost divine power. The beast is worshipped. Who is like the beast and who can... They worship the beast, it says in Revelation 13. Who is like the beast and who can fight against him? The awesomeness of this power. It's God walking on earth, as Hobbes described the state. Not really, of course, not in the reckoning of Revelation, but non-Christians can easily adopt that kind of thinking about the state. Okay, so but I think it's important then to observe that it is not the state as such. We don't have a kind of Manichaean view where the state is intrinsically evil. Revelation 17:8 can be cited in favor of that. The beast is described as a beast that was and is not and is to come. Now how can that be, you see? If the beast is a state, clearly the state doesn't disappear and then reappear. So what you're thinking about is something that is not simply the state as institution, but rather the state that has committed itself to doing certain things. And in the light of the background in Daniel, it's the element of persecution and the aggrandizement to itself of worship. You see, it's a real issue in the Roman Empire, of course, when the emperor is worshipped as God. And that is, the Roman Empire... is sort of like the United States. It's a kind of mishmash of diverse people groups. And to keep it all together, you require of all the people groups that they show their allegiance to the state. Now, on a polytheistic environment. It's no big deal. You worship the emperor as God just as you worship your own private gods. See? No big deal for anybody except the monotheist, of course. All right? And the Jews were explicitly exempted from this because in the Roman government, of course, had to wrestle with their peculiarities, as you know, a polytheist would see this as a very peculiar thing that the Jews were devoted to. But the Christians were kind of no man's land because they weren't quite Jews and they weren't quite pagans, and what do you do with them? So they were subject then, very much in danger of being persecuted for disloyalty to the empire. Why would anyone have a scruple about offering an incense to the emperor as God? See, because all the polytheists could do it, everybody else did it. So here is a real situation of crisis then. And then there is the woman. The 144,000, various other representations of God's people. Now again, this is not quite the church institution as analyzed by a modern sociologist, but rather it's God's people, and it's those people as seen with the eyes of heavenly enlightenment. Woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. It's a glorious splendor. And you look at the church as modern social institution, you see a lot of flaws and quarrels and splits and so on, and not quite so glorious. But basically, what you're dealing with then is not primarily a sociological statement, but rather, a theological statement, but it's viewed in terms of the church's heavenly glory. Then there is Babylon the prostitute. Now, it's pretty obvious, and you can read, I wish I could assume, you know, that you'd all read through the book of Revelation yesterday, but do it in the future, and you'll see that Babylon the prostitute is obviously an antithetical counterpart to the bride of Revelation 19, 1 to 10. They stand, literally speaking, it's two neighboring passages there, the prostitute and the bride, the impure and the pure. Hence, it's a fairly straightforward conclusion that this is some kind of representation of a false church. And indeed, Jerusalem in the Old Testament is described as a harlot when she goes astray and prostitutes herself to other gods. Some kind of false church, but what? Well, in the Roman Empire, the city of Rome, number one, but more broadly, as embodied in the city life of the seven churches of Asia, because it was written to the seven churches of Asia, and they would have seen the same kinds of temptations, the same kinds of seductiveness in their own immediate environment. So, more broadly, as Augustine argued, the city of the world. The city become a source of harlotry, of false worship, of easy sex. I mean, if you want to take the specific imagery of the prostitute, but it's more than that. Fourth, in principle, then, one must distinguish in our time between church and, quote, church, unquote. Unitarian churches or Christian Science churches are, in my judgment, more like representatives of Babylon. They're not the only form of it. But in effect, you see, if you're claiming to be an institution that calls on men for worship, the gathering of people for worship, but it's in the name of a false worship, then what you've got is one form then, one fulfillment, if you want to use that strong word, but in effect we're dealing with general principles. It's one form then of a Babylon type of principle. Now what I'm getting you to see, I hope already, is that whichever of these particular views you take on the interpretation of Revelation, the Revelation has broader principles that is going to help us to see, as it were, with God's eyes, what's going on in our society. Is the Roman Catholic Church Babylon? Well, the Roman Catholic Church today, of course, represents a real spectrum of things. Some people very much like evangelicals, and some people very traditional Roman Catholics, and people with syncretism in the Latin American situation, all kinds of things. So it's hard. I think it would be dangerous to label the whole thing with one label, and yet the reformers, of course, in their day, saw not necessarily the institution as a whole, because they said it had remnants of the true church, but rather the papacy and the particular kinds of persecution that was brought against the pure preaching of the Word of God as being a Babylon principle at work. Now, they sometimes went farther and just outright called the Pope, identified the papacy with Babylon, but of course so did pre-Reformation people who saw a lot of the corruption there. So that isn't unique, actually, to the Reformation. Capital D, then, is modern manifestations of the beast and prostitute. Now, here we come down, of course, to thinking, thinking this through. And I do want to say that I think you have to go back to the book of Revelation again and again. It's not simply a matter of learning the message once and then applying it. But there has to be continued interaction with our environment, with what the book of Revelation is saying. So, but let me give you a sample, at least, of my own thinking here, and you see whether it doesn't make sense. First, totalitarianism on the one hand. There you've got the state and the officers of the state arrogating themselves virtually the role of deity. And sometimes that can be very explicit. In Mao's time, not only was the state, of course, officially atheistic, but Mao's book was used virtually like a Bible. People memorized it. People gave testimonies about how quotes from Mao's book had helped them in times of distress and so on. It was really a kind of satanic caricature of Christianity at many points. And that was, of course, the old Mao's China, although there's still, of course, many problems of totalitarianism in mainland China to this day. Now, totalitarianism may take varying forms and may persecute Christians more or less severely. But Christians are always in danger because they have another allegiance. They may say, and they, of course they should say, we are loyal citizens of this country and we support the government and all its legitimate functions. But that, you know, to totalitarian ears, that is not nearly enough, because there's always a qualification that the Christians put in, and that qualification undermines the totalistic claims of the government. Christians are under suspicion, for instance, because they are an international community, you see, and if you're trying to build a nation and get your loyalties all together in favor of the nation, what are you going to do with these people who are loyal to all these foreigners out there in other countries who are also Christians? Now, of course, that should be true of Americans too. You know, I mean, the thing applies to all Christians everywhere. Okay, so Christians then are looked on with suspicion by totalitarianism, and so they're subject to persecution from time to time. But even if they're not subject to overt persecution, totalitarianism is on its way to this tendency of the state aggrandizing itself, demanding a kind of worship, whether overtly or covertly. And then, of course, for the prostitute, sexual promiscuity is the obvious form in view of this whole symbolism of sexuality. But in Revelation, don't forget that the imagery of sexual prostitution is used to go at the business of religious, as it were, of spiritual prostitution. So it's the false worship issue. And I think you could say that then behind the sexual promiscuity of most Western and post-industrial societies nowadays, behind that is the worship of pleasure. It's hedonism. It's a deeper kind of force. So there are, as it were, more subtle forms of these, both of these types of worship. Second, then, is in state messianism and worship of power for the beast. And a lot of politicians get into this. in subtle and subdued forms, you understand, but the desire for power and fame, or the desire basically to be a ruler in many cases, but the desire to use the power for your own ends, even if you're not an official of the state, or in the form of the worship of pleasure, worship of money and pleasure, then, from the prostitute. It's interesting, the description of the prostitute in Revelation, there's a great deal to say about greed. The merchants gain so much, and the seafarers gain so much wealth from the prostitute, and they're sorry to see her go down, Revelation 18. And they're lamenting her because they've massed they amassed this wealth. It's, greed goes right along then. The love of money goes right along with the love of the sexual pleasure. And basically, and you can see a broader principle there of false worship, essentially of many kinds, but in the first century environment, that was one of the temptations of a lot of prostitutes there in those seven cities of Asia. And the Roman peace brought a lot of opportunities for material gain if you were willing to compromise with an idolatrous society and mix in with it thoroughly. Then you were in an economic advantage. Now, so the third point here is that more subtle forms of this infect us all. Don't let us start pointing the finger then to everybody else without realizing that this is a universal problem of human sinfulness. So I cooked up the scenario. You're frustrated that the light turns red just as you get to it, and you're already late for a meeting. But what's underneath that frustration? Is it a discontent over circumstances that is in turn tied in with the desire for power over them? I desire to have the power to make that light change, to make things go my way. And you see, that love of power can be right there. Bend the circumstances to your will. Rule the universe. And also, of course, if you can get to your meeting on time, you get more social prestige. You get more pleasure. Is that, you see, a motivation in your life or in mine? Well, you know, at that kind of level, I think we've all got to say, this is us. the temptations are universally there. And the book of Revelation is partly meant, it's not simply meant for this broad social analysis, but I'm convinced it's meant for fine-grained analysis, too, to wake us up. And if we had time, I'd, you know, take a tour into television advertising and what it does with sex and money and power. And, you know, you want a source of plenty of idolatry. It's right there. The advertising and, to some extent, the programming, too, the models that are set up for imitation, that, you know, all these things like the Dallas and Dynasty with all these rich and elegant people who are corrupt and so on. It's, anyway, you get the picture. Now, with that kind of background, very sketchily, what sort of principles do we draw from Revelation, and particularly as we zero in on a church-state issue? Well, there's still some more difficulties here because we've said we're not dealing simply with church and state in a sociological sense. So, A, what should we expect in our day corresponding to a true and false church? Should we expect, for instance, a true and false state? We've got true and false church, all right? True and false worship set up there. But as we, and of course, the book of Revelation is capable of clarifying what the church should be doing, all right? Because of that polarity, and because of the relationship of the true church to God and His rule and His grace. Right? It's all through the book of Revelation and instructions to the seven churches of Asia. Now, so you get, in effect, through there, you get instructions about the church. But what about the state? What you have in the book of Revelation is false state. See, but we know from certain qualifications in Revelation that I already indicated, as well as from Romans 13 and other passages, that is a perversion of the legitimate functions of the state. So what in Revelation tells us that legitimate side, okay? Now, in the book of Revelation, you see, if you line up the true and the false, all right? So here you've got false. And you've got the beast, which is false state, and you've got Babylon, which is false church, all right? And then over against that, you've got the true, and of course what you've got there is the church, the 144,000, the bride of Christ, all right, various images, all right? What do you have opposite, symbolically speaking, opposite the beast in Revelation? What you have, interestingly, is Christ himself. The beast is the unholy warrior who wars against the saints and is allowed to conquer them for 42 months. Christ is the holy warrior, Revelation 19. crowned with many crowns. The beast has 10 crowns on his horns. Christ has many diadems on his head. The beast has a blasphemous name on his head. Christ has glorious names, you see, associated with him. It's deliberately set up in that antithetical way. But now, unfortunately for us in our conference setting, this is not what we want, right? Well, it should be what we want, but but in effect, if you want a strict parallel of a sociological kind, what you want is a true state. So what's going on in the book of Revelation? And if I may pause, I find I've left out an overhead. This is a nice one. Is that the earlier stage when we're dealing with interpretation of the book of Revelation, it may help you to get on board what I'm doing. What I'm doing is taking the symbols as wholes. And one of the mistakes that sometimes has been made, I think, is to deal with the details as if they were so many detached pieces. So here's the wrong way, all right? Let's see now, what does the locust of Revelation 9 mean? The horse part must refer to one of the months of the Chinese calendar. Crowns of gold must refer to the Babylonian kings. Women's hair surely suggests that it is women who will bring about the final downfall of mankind. Scorpion tails, now let me see. And then the first grader, who has better sense. Yes, awesome. It's a monster. It's partly against that. It's that mentality, I think, that, where I'm identifying with the first grader, which is one of the clues, I think, enables you to get into the book and see it's presenting these holistic pictures. They're capable of multiple applications. Now, going back to where we were in our outline. So I'm arguing then that the Christ is the symbolically speaking is the antithetical counterpart for the beast. Consequently, I think it must be concluded that Revelation does not directly answer the question of what a true state is like. Other parts of the New Testament have the general structure of already and not yet. All right, that is, we've got a situation where the second coming is not yet here. The second coming brings in final state of righteousness. We are here then already having been redeemed by Christ. And the state is an institution here, but qualified in being a somewhat temporary form in relationship to the eternal state. Other New Testament books tend to have this structure. You can see it over and over again in the books of the New Testament. It's talking about the meaning of our redemption in Christ, that we participate in Christ in redemption, and yet the fullness is still to come. The book of Revelation does the same thing, but tends to express it not only temporally this way, but vertically, heaven and earth. Because, of course, the consummation of the coming of Christ is the coming of the heavenly glory and rule of God on earth in the definitive way. All right, so it makes sense. You can sort of translate or transfigure, at least, between those two ways of expressing it. If so, how does this come out then in the book of Revelation? Well, the consummation then is when heaven comes to earth. The state, as it's pictured in Revelation, so far as I can see, is an institution of the old age. It is of the earth. The church is a people of the new age, or of heaven, to use the vertical imagery, all right? Consequently, the state comes out is insignificant in comparison with the church. The state only comes into the picture, you see, when it becomes an agent of Satan. And then, you know, you get this dimension of spiritual warfare, which is significant. But the state virtually drops out of the picture, and it's this language, you see, of the beast was and is not and is to come. There's these repeated persecutions, but when the persecution is gone, this beast is not. So it's as if the state has dropped out of the picture. Now, it doesn't mean the state doesn't exist, but it means that in terms of the picture that the book of Revelation is developing, the state really is, comparatively speaking, insignificant. B, the job of the people of God. Now I'm going to talk about what I see as the book of Revelation exposing, and it's true that it's general pictures, but still very important as an orientation, as a framework. The job of the people of God is to persevere in witness and in purity. And I'm not claiming that they are. but nevertheless are distinguishable. It is the beast who threatens primarily the witness of the church by saying, don't confess yourself to be a Christian or else I will kill you. All right? I mean, that's the violent form, right? The persecution takes, but it takes milder forms too. All right? Suppress Christian testimony and the uniqueness of the Christian testimony, especially as witness to Christ alone as Lord. Then Babylon, the harlot, threatens primarily the purity of the church and its separation from the world by saying, give yourself a break. Indulge yourself a little bit. And, you know, I will, in the city environment especially, offer you many forms of illicit and licit pleasure. Over against that, then, the people of God are called over and over again in the book of Revelation to persevere, then, in their witness and in their purity. And Jesus Christ is himself the faithful and true witness. And he makes war in righteousness, that is, in purity. Of course, he is clothed then in the robes of glory as he appears in Revelation 1. So it's both purity and the witness which centers in Christ himself. And, of course, that is very important. Now, some of the other seminars I know are taking up this issue. Should the church be involved in the church that as an institution be involved in political conflicts? And, you know, I don't think the book of Revelation has kind of yes, no, black, white answer that will cover every instance. But it's giving you a direction. C, then, the job of the state. Again, we're in difficulty because the book of Revelation doesn't address it very directly, but surely one implication is that it stay out of the way of the church. That is, in the legitimate functions of the church. Now, you know, as the church as an earthly institution can itself be compromised and start doing things that it ought not to be doing. Now, again, as I say, it's not addressed very directly, and it's one of the reasons is that the time of the book of Revelation and other New Testament books, Christians typically did not have governmental authority, but were a persecuted minority. Though, you see, we are going to have to anticipate the possibility that in the United States, as well as, of course, currently in many other countries of the world, Christians may once again be a persecuted minority, in which case, you know, the book of Revelation is serious to be utilized in instructing us. D, the book of Revelation has many homologies with the book of Daniel. There's quite a few arguments. Gregory Beale has written a book actually arguing that Daniel is perhaps the primary background for the book of Revelation. And both are struggling with some similar issues, as we see from the four beasts of Daniel 7, state persecution, a real problem. Some of the other stories, Daniel 3, the fiery furnace. There it's an issue, again, where the state is forcing you to worship an idol, you see. And Daniel himself thrown into the lion's den because he went on praying to the God of Israel. So state persecution, very significant in Daniel as well. What does Daniel do? Daniel himself as a person is a model for believing behavior within the structures of pagan government. But again, the issues seem to boil down to standing firm against persecution. Daniel 6, Daniel 3, as I've mentioned. And we'd like to know, well, you know, what did Daniel do in terms of carrying out his positive functions? Because he was one of the chief governors in the Babylonian Empire in the time of Darius. What did he do? Well, it says he was righteous in all his ways, but you know, what did that boil down to? We're not given a specification there. And again, it seems partly related to the problems of a persecuted minority. E, the triumph of righteousness does come out very strongly in Daniel 3:29 and in Daniel 6:26-27, where the God of Israel is acknowledged by these pagan kings and recognized, and they send out decrees saying that he is God of great power and is to be feared. F, then the strategy for the church, I conclude, is to be church, not primarily to issue a lot of manifestos to the state about what the state should be doing. Now that's an inference, all right, but I think you begin, as you're oriented to the book of Revelation, you begin to see what is the, as it were, primary agenda. Doesn't mean, of course, again, I'm not saying this is a black and white thing with no exceptions, but I'm saying it in terms of focus. And G, the strategy for the state is to let the be the church be the church, and not to divinize itself, and that being then a real problem in Daniel and in Revelation. And I think as we've gone over the issues with totalitarianism, a real problem still today. And then I've got some sub-comments on this, that people who do not trust in God for salvation want the state to save them very often, particularly in our secular world of today. It seems that if anything of magnitude goes wrong, then we tend to look to the state to make it right. For instance, in the present recession, there's been a great clamor for the federal government to do something. Now, many economists, I don't claim to be an expert here, but just as an illustration, many economists say there isn't much that you can do in the short run, and most of the things that people think of doing cause long-run problems. But people still, they clamor, do something. Why? Why do you think that it is the government's obligation to do something? Well, because the government must save us. The government must put everything in order. You see, there's a kind of thinking behind that. I'm not saying that there's nothing for the government to do, but I'm saying the whole mentality is suspicious. The whole mentality is, there's a lot of clamor for that. How much clamor is there of saying, well, maybe we better repent, you see? And maybe we better turn back to God. Maybe this is a judgment of God on... Where is that? All right, so it's just, there's an indication, you see, when who is your Savior, right, you see? And that kind of thing, it's the part of the purpose of the book of Revelation is to alert you to these fundamental issues and to keep you from being swallowed by the propaganda of whatever society it is that you're in. But you see, that it is very easy to absorb this mentality because it's all around us. Okay. Well, V then, what practical programs come out, before I get to that even, this whole thing of pluralism that people are wrestling with. See, I think the underlying thinking is something like this, that we have a problem with people being prejudiced against various other groups. All right, and we do. Therefore, what do we do about it? Just let the state come in, you see. Right? That's the way we'll solve our problems. Or let the educational system come in, so at least we can get the next generation, if this generation is kaput. And I think a great deal of the pressure for monopolistic control of education comes with the idea, if we let these people have their own educational systems, we let the Roman Catholics and Reformed people, Buddhists and so on, we let them all have their own educational system, the thing is just going to disintegrate on us. We got to, get everybody together and force them to be tolerant and nice and so on, right? And how do you do that? You do that by the state. Now, you see, again, I'm not saying there's nothing that the state can be doing, but I'm saying the mentality is a very dangerous mentality because you're, in effect, you've come to expect of the state what only Christ can do. It's Christ who is the reconciler of Jew and Gentile, or you might say of black and white and of Oriental and Caucasian and so on. Okay. Roman numeral 5, what practical programs come out for changing things in the right direction? Answer is, not much. It's frustratingly vague, the book of Revelation is. Why is it so vague? Well, I think it is because not that the book of Revelation has no solution, but that it has a very surprising solution. B, that the solution that Revelation presents is distasteful to modern sensibilities, so distasteful that it is not seen as a solution at all. In other words, we define for ourselves the kind of solution we want. Now, what are the elements of the solution? Number one element is the second coming of Christ. That is way out there in front in the book of Revelation, I think the next time I'm invited to preach a sermon somewhere in this area, it'll probably be on the Second Coming. Why? Probably because I'm not hearing it. And this is a prominent part of the message of the whole New Testament. We hope for perfect justice. You know, sometimes, of course, this can be a cop-out, you know, of I'm getting pie in the sky by and by, and so I let the world go to ruin in the meantime. But that is really a perversion of the hope for the Second Coming is the hope for the salvation of the world. It is for the cleaning up of all the injustices we see. It ought to motivate us to, as we long for that, to do what cleaning we can now, because we are servants of Christ now. We already belong fundamentally to that new order of things, you see, in Christ. So it ought to be a positive motivation. So I'm not arguing for some kind of withdrawal, but I am saying it does redirect your energies in a certain way, too. That it redirects our energies, first of all, to hope in God's promises and to prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And second, the book of Revelation, part of the solution, I believe, is that the book of Revelation grants us a vision that clarifies the issues of idolatry now. And it doesn't give us, by itself, of course, a lot of detail. But I don't think that's the main thing that's needed for the people of God in general. Sure, there are going to be specialists. I look at Jim Skillen here, and I know he's a kind of specialist in working in the politics in Washington. Well, there are going to be people like Tim Skillen, but what the people of God most need, I think, is to grab hold of God himself and to understand who he is. And that is going to clarify then their vision of what is going on in society and make them responsible actors in politics and education and family life and whatever else. And to remind you of that, I thought, I mean, this is kind of a shift of gears. But let's remind ourselves, the songs of the book of Revelation are oriented to praising God, to orienting God who is still on his throne in the midst of so much that you can see that is corrupt around you. And if you listen to me, you got to admit it's in you, some too, right? And this song particularly comes from Revelation 19, 6 to 7. It's looking forward to that day of Christ's coming, when the Lord, our God, the God Almighty, will reign with exhaustive might and righteousness. So I'd like us to sing this song together. It's in the context of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory unto him. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, Then from early in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4:11, is the song of the 24 elders and the four living creatures praising God for creation. Very important, because it says God is in control. God is in control even now. It's there in the book of Revelation. Who is it that describes all these things that are coming from the beast and the harlot and so on? It's God who prophesied of all beforehand. And he will achieve his purposes.
Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy to receive glory, glory and honor and power, for Thou and for thy pleasure they are.
Okay, granting vision. Clarifying, among that vision is clarifying the issues of idolatry. Now, if you know God, you know him in distinction from all the idols, all the foolish alternatives that people cook up for themselves. A, in the area of economic policy, the idol of greed, mammon. B, in the area of sexual policy, the idol of pleasure. You see, those things are at work, not only in the society, remember, but in us. You know, they get their hooks in. And we need to remind ourselves of the seduction and then, of course, the response to it on God's part. See, I earlier associated these with Babylon. I am convinced then both of these sides, the sexual temptation, prostitution, and the greed, the accumulation of wealth, they're there in Revelation 18, but both then in the context of a larger symbolism of false worship, which is the fundamental issue. See, in the area of educational policy, because we're particularly in this conference focusing on some issues of education, I believe it's the idol of humanism is prominent. That is, to impose an ideology on the next generation. Now, that isn't so clearly visualized in the book of Revelation. It's partly a combination. You impose the ideology by the use of monopoly of state power and the preferential taxation system which gives money to state schools and not to other kinds of schools. What you're after, I think a large amount of people are after, is then, and particularly the educational establishment, which has a lot of at stake in preserving its own nest here, is passing on a certain ideology to the next generation, and that is achieved then by a state monopoly. And that's combinations then of things related to the state, and the idea of asserting a certain monopoly and ideology is very much closely related to Babylon as well. So it's kind of a joint operation of the two. There's a very helpful book by Rufus J. Rushdoony, The Messianic Character of American Education, Studies in the History of the Philosophy of Education, 1968. And Rushdoony could see the way in which there was a lot of false worship. I mean, this idea of messianic character, you see, is our hopes of salvation from John Dewey and other people in there. And you contrast that then with an approach, for instance, from Deuteronomy 5, 4 to 9, fathers teaching their children, or Proverbs, where again the father teaches the son, or Ephesians 6, 4, where the primary focus of education is committed to the people of God, particularly then in their families. And so my conclusion from these things is, it's a sort of negative thing, no one has been able to show to my satisfaction that the state is authorized to control education, nor have they shown how in practice the state can control without destructively interfering with the integrity of the religious direction of all education, you know, which is part of Deuteronomy 5, 4 to 9. So I think you've got, again, a kind of divinization of the state, where the state is expected to do things in our modern context, expected to do things that it ought not to be doing. But regardless of your, the particulars in that area, third, Revelation calls on us to act on the vision, the fundamental vision, and I've gotten, down to some, what I see as detailed applications, but of course that, it requires some reflection as to how that would work out. But as you start with that vision, the vision for witness and purity by the church corporately, but of course by each of us individually. Now that's primarily acted out as Christians in our whole life. But of course action in political directions is in principle included. But, and on, this is the sort of the other shoe here, B, without the vision, without the fundamental understanding of God, who he is, the issues of idolatry, without that vision, I believe the action is futile, or at least largely futile. And give a couple of examples of this. In the present discussions, again, about federal budgeting and the size of the deficit and people worrying about that, One of the fundamental underlying problems is that the whole system, I believe, is increasingly enslaved to the prostitute, to the worship of pleasure, and to pure pragmatism. Each pressure group wants as big a piece of the pie, that is, the budgetary pie, as possible. No one wants to pay for it, right? And so you get this tearing. No one asks, really, I mean, they may say they are, but at least few people ask what is just, but only what will benefit me and my group. And no one asks what is godly, but only what is practical. So you've got, see, I don't think you're going to tinker with the mechanisms. You're going to tinker with the figures. You're not going to get out of it, because the problem is us, as it were. It is the American people as a whole who have been seduced into idolatry. Similarly, in present discussions on education, everyone, nearly everyone at least, is enslaved to a pragmatistic idol, asking how we can find some mechanical techniques and formal structures for increasing the measurable effectiveness of schools. I mean, that's the stuff I'm reading that's, you know, the secular stuff that's discussing education is typically devoted to that kind of thing. Who is talking about repentance, knowing God, godly examples, using the rod? You know, you got these terrible stories of guns in the schools and so on. And people refuse to do the obvious, but it's because their idea of discipline has gone out into Never Never Land. And so, in effect, what could be at least discussed as possible alternatives are never, you know, never even on the agenda. And my point then is that without the vision, without the coming back to who God is and establishing of that fundamental areas that are touched on by the Book of Revelation, the action tends to be typical American activism. It's a lot of energy going in without thinking, where are we going? Fourth point is that God does control history. That is very strong emphasis in the Book of Revelation. And so prayer is key to human participation in the victory. Revelation 6, 9 to 10 presents a picture of the martyrs under the throne, you know, and they say, how long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's a picture then of prayer. But many of the other pictures in the Book of Revelation are primarily devoted to praise. And I'd probably put it in that order, praise and petition in that order, partly because American church people probably tend to get it either in the other order or not at all, the praise, just the petition. The fact is, God has been on the throne since creation. He has achieved the victory in Christ. Christ will come back. Every single act of injustice and sin, that's you, yours, and mine, as well as everything we see around us, everything will be judged. That great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, is absolutely sure to happen, and it is going to be unbelievably thorough. And that is a great assurance. I mean, Christians sometimes have been taught to dread that kind of thing, and of course we should dread it if it weren't for Christ, because it's our misdeeds. But that's the great vindication of justice. That's the great establishing of righteousness. If you come to love Christ, That's the most exciting thing, and to have the world set right. As I say, that doesn't or ought not to cause a kind of passivism or quietism now, saying that I just wait around and enjoy my blessings now, but rather, because you are joined with Christ, who will be the judge at that last day, you are commissioned to act in this world, but to act in a way that's commensurate with the kind of person Christ is and the kind of work that he's achieved, which is the work through suffering. And the final point, D, is really to say, what I've done here has really all been about priorities in a sense. I don't imply that quietism or passivity in the political sphere has any positive value. That would be another asceticism, another move to withdraw from the world in the way that Paul criticizes in Colossians 2:13. But I'm saying it partly because I think this is the way the book of Revelation leads me, but partly also because I think there's a very great danger of politicizing the gospel and of politicizing the work of the church and the work of Christians. Why? Because everybody around us expects a kind of political salvation, you see. It's this whole business of divinizing the state. We can solve our problems, as it were, horizontally. And that's a kind of mechanistic, technocratic way of thinking. It will not work. God will make sure it will not work, right? Because it's idolatrous. And idolatry is always going to fall apart because of the judgment of God. Now, it may be that the whole American system will fall apart, and I would not be unhappy. Because, you know, I think it's God who is going to do his will. And I think we've got to be prepared for the possibility of something very negative. But in the meantime, we ourselves act to bless and not to curse, right? To serve and to be a leaven in the world around us. But I think I want to give you a taste of what it means for the book of Revelation to really begin to function in our lives and the lives of other Christians, to reorient us. Because this matter of prayer and a vision is very important. And let's conclude my official talk part now, and I'll leave time for questions, but it's appropriate to conclude with prayer, I believe. So let's pray. Lord, there are many unanswered questions here. There are many things that maybe we wish that the book of Revelation would tell us, or tell us more directly at least, that we don't find there. And I am struggling myself. I'm exploring here. I pray you would open my own eyes and heart more to understand your greatness, to understand your glory, to understand your rule, so that I and those in this room would act as lights set on a hill. But Lord, we would also pray with rejoicing. We would also thank you that you are God, that nobody is going to overthrow your throne, that all the works of Satan and of his agents, of the beast, of the harlot, they're ultimately laughable. They're ultimately a kind of enormous joke because you have won. You have won already in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have dealt to the very bottom with the evil in our hearts, the evil in the world around us, the evil of whole systems. You have dealt with it, that Jesus Christ was crucified, that the wrath was poured out, and we pray that from that one center, the world itself will be cleansed, that as we have experienced a taste of cleansing in our own hearts and lives, that Christ would come and come quickly, that rule of righteousness, that final spread of your glory to fill the universe, that final worship and praise from people of every tongue and nation and tribe, that praise would begin, that final and everlasting song. And Lord, as we think of so many around us who walk in darkness, we pray that you would send a great pouring out of your Spirit as you rule on the throne of the whole universe, as Christ is exalted and throned at your right hand, that you would cause his name to be praised. Oh Lord, we long for that. We ask that Christ would be honored. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful in prayer, that you would cause us to really believe that you were in control, and to really exercise the rights of access that we have through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, there's time for questions and discussion.
Let me ask you first. I would like to ask a more primary question on the Book of Revelation. What you think about the core content of Revelation? What is the real purpose of this Revelation? You said it is really dealing about only church. Is that the real content of this letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor?
Well, there is a certain focus on the church as the new humanity, not primarily a sociological institution, if you get the distinction there. All right, it's church seen, as it were, as heavenly company, as heavenly army, virtually. All right, but I think we've got to think that way, too. You know, this isn't pie in the sky. This is what it really is. So there's that, but I'd say even more than that, some of the brothers and sisters here had my course on Revelation. No, I summarize it saying God rules history and he will bring it to its consummation in Christ. And that means even more than being church-centered, it's God-centered. And I think that also, as it were, says that the church is a part of the picture. It's all of history, you see. So it's the state and its education and its family and art and everything that is wrapped up there. And in the New Jerusalem, you see this tremendous inflow, the glory of the honor of the nations coming into the New Jerusalem. And I think it's partly the biblical doctrine of creation that has led me to understand how we're, you know, I sometimes say the New Jerusalem is, if you want a picture of it, it is Philadelphia without the dirt and sin and crime and hatred and, you know, It is this world transfigured, rather than being angels strumming harps on clouds. Although, you know, that imagery really, I mean, that's part of the biblical imagery, but it's part because heaven is the control center. It's the model that this earth is to become. So that But in effect, so the picture is broader, you see. Because it's God-centered, it can be nothing less than the entire world that is in view. You got, I don't even have the overhead to show you. If you look at Revelation 4 and 5, it's basically circles of power and of glory. You have the throne in the center, you have the four living creatures, you have 24 elders, and then you have myriads of angels. And by the time you get to Revelation 5, you have every creature in heaven and earth and the sea and all therein praising God. It's God-centered universe, not, of course, in some astronomical sense, because that's trivial in relationship to the sense of the power and beauty and control and presence of God as being the center of meaning for the universe. And one of the problems with post-industrial societies is it's loss of consciousness of God, and you know that pressure is there too. It's there for Christians, and I think with that, with the recovery of just the worship of God, of knowing God, there comes the empowerment. Well, it's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, charismatics talk about that. They tend to see it more narrowly, but I'm talking about what they're talking about, and I'm talking about empowerment to go in and serve people in nursing homes, and go into prisons, and to be involved as leaven in the world, but that power comes from seeing who God is and seeing what Christ has done for us. So, you know, the church becomes the central institution for society, not because of anything it is sociologically, but because we meet God in worship.
You know, and that's, God can transform this world upside down with the power of the gospel. I'm interested in Christians being involved in the political sphere and an educational sphere and so on, but it's gotta be in terms of our first being involved with God, right? Richard.
Follow up on that, because this is from an apologetic angle. I can just hear people, they have in the past, particularly if the church would embrace this vision, saying the church would know earthly good. Time, sky, all they're worried about is the world to come, and they just don't care about what goes on here. Now, see that this is a state to the non-Christian, mm-hmm. Let them collect the garbage and so forth. Now, I'm thinking about what will motivate the Christian to be active in politics, but for a different agenda. Mm-hmm. I hear you, what you're saying, it's not, Bush is not whether or not you should be involved in politics, but how, upon mm-hmm. reason, mm-hmm. one should be involved in politics. And bring it all down, do you think that as part of the motivational package to when persons do get involved in society, through mercy ministries or whatever, that part of that motivation will be the Lydia Bush talk about cleaning the world up now and the idea of what the New Testament talks about reward and then the future foundation, the reward in heaven, all that business?
Well, definitely, I think the reward in heaven should be, along with, you know, our present fellowship with Christ, should be a major motivation. Although, you know, you get to calculating that and you get into a works mentality that, you know, and the pride creeps in and so on. So you got to beware of sort of second order dangers. But one of my friends said once, the world is suspicious of crusaders and loves nurses. And I think there's something to be said. I mean, not, you know, there's diversity of callings, okay? So that Christians are going to be involved in all sorts of things. And yet I think there's a danger in terms of, you know, our relative numbers and emphasis and so on, because everybody else is crusading. Let's go and get our own crusade, kind of, you know, that being primary. Not that there shouldn't be, you know, there's got to be some protests about really horrible things that go on, you know. But I think of something like abortion. And one of the most radical things that's happened to me personally about abortion is things like the Psalms and the curses on the wicked. And saying, I mean, not, I hope these people be saved, mind you, but I think the system has got to be destroyed. But the way that happens, the primary way I think the Lord has called me personally, not that everybody will be, is to pray. And to really, and to believe God is in control and God is the judge and he will smash this in his own time. I don't think that means we don't work for it, we don't vote, and we don't engage in other kinds of things too, you see. But I'm saying, you know, we tend to think only in certain directions. But I also think the area of mercy ministry is a very significant one, where if there has to be action and development, and there's real needs for development. But even that, it can be a kind of activism, you know, unless it's rooted in worship and understanding God. But there's, you know, there's plenty of room, you know, especially because there's so, you know, the problems of society and the hurts and so on seems to be growing by leaps and bounds. You know, there's more than enough for everybody there.
Quick